1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter known as the resurrection chapter of the New Testament. We'll begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Let's hear the Lord's word. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We'll end our reading there, asking God to add his own blessing for his name's sake. Now, would you bow with me for a moment, please, and let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do seek thee, for thou hast promised to be found of those that seek thee. We ask because thou hast promised to give. We knock, Lord, at heaven's door because thou hast promised to open. Open, Lord, that door, that window of blessing this evening. Pour it out upon us all, we pray. Give thy servant the gracious power of the Spirit of God to preach the truth in his power, not his own, but in the power of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that there will be a hearty reception of thy truth this evening. May we know tonight that God is in our midst, that he's had a custom-fit message for every soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come back again tonight to the theme that has been the focus of our studies for the last number of weeks, 9 to be exact, as of tonight. And that is the godly man. Our studies just now are based on a verse about the great mark of a godly man in Psalm 4. the Lord hath set apart, hath separated him that is godly for himself. That is nothing more, really, and nothing less than a restatement of what God told the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent. The Lord has put hostility in the hearts of his people toward Satan and his kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, I will tell you one thing, you have hostility in your heart toward the world. You do not view the world as your friend. It's that which is your enemy that you know you must fight against continually. And that's because of the promise of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed, and her seed. That separation that God has created between these two kingdoms is permanent. The enmity, the hostility is permanent. In other words, you're not going to wake up one day if you're a child of God and all of a sudden be in love with the world and plunge yourself right back into the world with all of its gusto and then turn and hate God. That is not going to happen. You've been brought into the kingdom of God. You're forever in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of God. You'll forever have an enmity. It will vary at times in its strength, but it will always be there. Thank the Lord for that truth. What we have been considering lately is how this hostility, how this enmity, this warfare the godly man has shows itself in his life. The point just now is that he shows it when he refuses the communion of the world. After pointing out what refusing the world's communion doesn't look like, we began last week to point out what it does look like. And from that well-known passage in 2 Corinthians 6, we saw that the godly man refuses the communion of worldly religion. That's how, part of the way, he shows that he is separate from the world. We took an in-depth look at the context of that well-known passage and saw that the separation that Paul was calling upon for the believers at the Corinthian church to engage in was a separation from attending those pagan feasts in Corinth, which, due to what went on at those feasts, was drawing them, sucking them back into idolatry and sexual immorality. So, moral of the story, if I can use that phrase, the moral of the story of that passage was to stay away from worldly religion, which, as we saw, was the worship of Satan. The world's religion, under whatever name it goes, is the worship of Satan. Tonight I want us to see that the godly man shows his hostility toward the world, that it's his enemy and not his friend, by refusing the communion not only of worldly religion, but of worldly relationships. Worldly relationships. As I said last week, while that is the clear interpretation of that passage in 2 Corinthians, that it's separation from worldly religion, that's the interpretation in context, it has many applications. Come out from among them and be separate. While it is dealing with separating from worldly religion, it's dealing very much with the broader topic of separating yourself, the godly man, from worldly relationships or entering into any close or intimate relationship with unbelievers. The godly man will separate himself from certain kinds of relationships with the people of the world. The godly man will do that. It's never going to be isolation, but it will always be separation. Not isolation, but separation. When Christ commanded the apostles before ascending to heaven to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was declaring, was he not, that the great work of the church is not to isolate itself from the world, but to go into the world. You can't obey that command and become a recluse. It's impossible. Did you hear that one? Did you hear that one? You cannot obey that command as a child of God and live the life of a recluse. It's just what going into the world looks like in practice that concerns us just now. Especially in light of the fact that the clear command of Scripture is to come out from the world. To separate from it. That we're told to go into it. Paradox, is it not? Whatever separating from the world actually looks like, we know that it cannot contradict the plain command of Christ to go into the world, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. You see, the church cannot evangelize those with whom it does not socialize. The church cannot evangelize those with whom it does not socialize. By socialize, I mean simply interacting, conversing, mingling with others. How can you share the gospel with anyone if you don't interact with them? How can that be done? It's impossible. Christ certainly didn't do it. And we're told to follow his example. Paul actually gave directions to the Corinthian believers on how to conduct themselves when they do go to socialize with unbelievers. So if that was the case, if they were forbidden to do that, then you wouldn't be given instructions on how to conduct yourself when you go into the homes of unbelievers and have a meal with them. In fact, when he told them not to mingle with, not to associate, not to fellowship with sexually immoral people, the King James translated the word in that case, fornicators. It's a much broader term than that. It's the word pornos, which is a very broad term describing all kinds of sexual immorality. Paul said, when I told you not to keep company with fornicators, with sexual immoral people, I was not telling you to have no contact with immoral people, whether it's fornicators, idolaters, extortioners, covetous. If that was the case, he said, you will have to go out of the world altogether. And that's ridiculous, of course. Paul said, what I meant, I'm referring to sexually immoral people who profess that they are brothers, who profess to be Christians, who say they're part of the church. You are to cut off fellowship with them, so much so that Paul says you don't even have a meal with them. You don't sit down and eat with them. That's the level you go with someone who says, I'm a brother, I'm a Christian, and yet they are living in sexual immorality. In context, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is, as I mentioned last week, that man who was having an affair with his stepmother. He was in the church. They were doing nothing about it, letting him stay on, not disciplining him, not putting him out of the church, just letting it go on. And Paul says, now listen, you have someone who's sexually immoral and they say they're Christians, you cut off fellowship with them. Don't even have a meal with them. That's what Paul meant when he said, no company with fornicators. So trying to shut off yourself from the lost of this world is an absolute contradiction to what the Scripture commands. It's an absolute contradiction. We are not told to stay in our homes, all surrounded, safe and sound, and only have contact with Christians, except when we go to work where we just must do it. That's got to go beyond that, folks. Got to go beyond that. You cannot evangelize those with whom you will not socialize. Something that Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthian church that I want to use as the basis for my message this evening on the godly man's refusal to have communion with worldly relationships In verse 33 of chapter 15 that we just read, Paul wrote this, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." More modern day English, it would read, "Be not deceived, evil or bad company or companions corrupt good character." Evil companions, evil company corrupts good character. Because the godly man believes that to be true, he shuns entering into relationships with unbelievers, entering into close companionship with unbelievers. For example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, as he was giving instructions for a wife whose husband had died, Paul said this, "She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." She must marry a believer, only in the Lord. Whoever she wants, as long as that individual is a believer. In almost all of the epistles, the Apostle Paul warns Christ's people about the dangers of, if I can use sort of modern day vernacular, running with the ungodly. Warns them continually. But the question is, why? Why the repetitive warnings about the relationships that we have with those in the world? I want you to note in the first place that this verse 33 indicates that the godly man separates from worldly relationships because, number one, there is a close connection between unbelief and immorality. There is a very close connection between unbelief and immorality. If we can take that verse once again and put it into its context, I believe you will see what I'm getting at. As I said, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter where Paul deals with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. There were false teachers who were in the church of Corinth who said that there wasn't going to be any such resurrection of the dead. There wasn't going to be any literal resurrection, bodies coming out of the graves. It was going to be a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily resurrection from the dead. So verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, that being one of the problems plaguing the church of Corinth, Paul goes to great lengths in this chapter to refute the false teachers and establish the fact of the resurrection of the dead. That's primarily the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just prior to speaking about evil company or companions corrupting good character, Paul raises a question, verse 32. "If the dead rise not..." Now, I want you to see that statement really goes with the last statement. In other words, that "if the dead" should be the starting point of "let us eat and drink." Now we'll read it this way. "If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If the dead rise not, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He was quoting from a comic poet. Meander was his name. Meander. "If the dead rise not, let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die." Let's eat and drink. That business right there is actually a direct, almost direct quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. It was the response of Israel to the coming invasion by the Assyrian army. "Well," they were saying in essence, "this Assyrian army, this mighty army is coming. We're not going to be able to stop them. We're going to die anyway. So let's eat and drink. Let's enjoy life while we can." And this is the same mentality of the world to this very hour. The world says, "We're all going to die, so let's eat, drink, and be merry." You know, I believe you'll find in Ecclesiastes, another, there's a conflation of text between Isaiah 22 and a text in Ecclesiastes where let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was said long before there was Epicurus. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. The life is about pleasure. Let's just live it up because, hey, life is short. We're going to die. Might as well have as much fun as we can. Might as well have as much fun as we can. Because when we die, it's all over. When we die, that's it. Once you deny there's going to be any resurrection of the dead, which is a denial of the gospel, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead, and that means we're still in our sin. We have no Savior. If there is no resurrection of the dead, it's also a denial of any judgment that's going to be had for sin. Then the natural consequence of that thinking is that men are going to live for this world. It makes sense. It's logical. If this is all there is, if this life is all there is, there's no judgment that we have to face. There's no heaven. There's no glory land that we're going to. And there is no hell to shun. Then, man, let's live it up. That's what Paul is saying. If the dead rise not, let's eat and drink. For tomorrow, we just might die. And then we've missed it. That's exactly what the lost of this world believe. And that's exactly how they live. That's why it's Friday. It's Friday. Now we can party. Now we can go out and shop and spend money and buy possessions and because that's what life is all about. This is it. Paul says, be not deceived. Which means, of course, you are capable. He's writing to Christians. You are capable of being deceived about this. Matter of fact, they were being deceived about this. Evil company corrupts good character. He's referring to those relationships they were having with these people in the church of Corinth who said they were preaching the gospel, but denying the resurrection of the dead. They were corrupt. And they were corrupting them. Yes, it's true, they were false teachers. But my greater point just now is that they were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. They were infidels. This verse indicates that there is, therefore, a close connection between unbelievers and immorality. The relationships they were having with the unbelievers in that church was affecting their behavior. They were beginning to live like, there's no resurrection of the dead. It's a spiritual resurrection, so let's just have fun. Let's eat and drink. It was affecting the church at Corinth. That's not to say that every unbeliever lives a life of open moral decadence. He doesn't. Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was one of the most moral unbelievers that you could ever meet. He had no problem saying under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, touching the law of the Lord, I was absolutely blameless. You couldn't get a handle on my life. I was good. I was really good. But Paul was lost. He was an unbeliever. But it is to say that every unbeliever, no matter who they are, has a mind, a heart, and a will that is depraved, that is defiled, that is opposed to God. That is the state of every unbeliever. It doesn't matter how much religion they have. If they're unbelievers, they're infidels. They've not been born again by the Spirit of God. And that means their will and their mind and their heart are still depraved and corrupt. They have not experienced regeneration where there's a new mind and a new heart and a new will. That hasn't happened. Which means there's corruption there. However nice they may be, and it's genuine niceness, no denial of that. As I said, every unbeliever does not live in open defiance and rebellion against God. But if they're unbelievers, they're not in the kingdom of God. You know what that means? If you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no other option. It's one or the other. Unbelievers live day in and day out in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. They serve the devil, whether or not they intend to. That's exactly what they're doing. Paul told the Ephesian church, you at one time were the children of wrath. Now you're the children of God, but before that salvation by grace, you were a child of wrath. Their unbelief in God and their unbelief in God's word lies at the foundation of their life of sin. It lies at the foundation of living for self and living for Satan and having no interest in living a godly life or in leading others to live a godly life. And you shouldn't expect it. Why would you expect that of unbelievers? They have no idea what a godly life is. And there's no desire to lead others to live a godly life. The rule of their life is not the Word of God. Their pursuits, their real pursuits, are wrapped up in this world. And they have no deep-seated principle that says, I'm living for the next world. No deep-seated principle that says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. They are not overtly evil, but the fact that God is not the center of their thoughts indicates that they are not people you are to place among your close companions in life. You don't enter into close relationships with them. They don't become your bosom buddies. They don't become the people you hang with. Which leads me to say in the second place that the godly man refuses the communion, the fellowship of worldly relationships because unbelievers have a corrupting influence on the people of God. Unbelievers have a corrupting influence on the people of God. Whether we realize it or not, and I think we usually don't remember it, all of us influence the lives of those with whom we have close relationships. We come into contact on a regular basis. We influence them. Whether believers or unbelievers, saved or lost, we exert an influence on those who are close to us. Parents influence their children, and children influence their parents. Husbands influence their wives, and wives influence their husbands. Friends, neighbors, co-workers, anyone that we allow into our close circle of companions is going to influence us and we're going to influence them. And it will either be an influence for good or it will be an influence for evil. There's no middle ground here. It is going to be one or the other. Because unbelievers are to take the words of Scripture, in fact, to take the words of Christ, because they are of the world, it will always be a worldly influence that they give, never a godly influence. And that's simply because their heart, their love, all right, that's what I'm, their love, the things they love, their heart, their mindset, their interest are always going to be worldly, as long as they're unbelievers. And it would be ludicrous to expect otherwise. If they're unbelievers, you don't expect an unbeliever to have a heart that's in love with Christ, to have a heart, a mind that is set upon things above and not on things on the earth. You shouldn't expect that, because that's only what believers do. So the influence coming from the unbeliever, the evil companions, to use the words of Paul here, it corrupts good character. Paul is simply saying that evil companions and their evil conduct is contagious. It's contagious. In the case of these false teachers in Corinth, the immorality that resulted from their unbelief of the gospel was spreading through the church of Corinth. Might have been only a handful of them at the time, but it was spreading through the church. Such was the influence of these false teachers in Corinth that in a very short time, many of those believers had been led into error. They had bought into that doctrine that's only a spiritual resurrection. It's not a literal resurrection. They were holding doctrines that were in direct contradiction to some of the fundamental articles of the faith. Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 6, that again, the context was this man in the church who was living in this iniquitous affair with his stepmother. Paul said, don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? I'm not a cook, but I know I'm sent to the store and my wife says, buy me leaven. She says, you're going to make these yeast rolls. And that yeast goes into the dough. It's just a very small piece of dough when she starts out, but you get up in the morning and it's running over the sides. That's because the nature of leaven is to diffuse itself throughout the entire piece of dough. And Paul is saying that's the very nature of evil. It diffuses itself. It spreads. One single sin that is indulged by a child of God diffuses its corrupting influence over his entire soul. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It defiles his conscience. His conscience is now not clear. Guilt. It brings distance between him and God. One sin. Now there's distance. Closeness is gone. It actually begins to strengthen his desires for more sin. That's how the leaven of sin works. You get a little bit, you want more of it. It kills the desire for the means of grace. You don't want to go dig into the Word of God. You don't want to go to the Lord and pray. You might not particularly want to come to church, because a little leaven diffuses itself through the entire soul. And that little leaven greatly weakens the influence that the means of grace would have on the life in the first place. So Paul is warning them that by being close companions of these, they're professing Christians, but they're unbelievers. By being close companions with them, they were bringing them into their fellowship, listening to what they had to say. their own lives were being corrupted. They were being led away from godliness into immorality. There's the tie. There's a very close connection between unbelief and immorality. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Live it up, folks. Have fun. Let me say first under this about corrupting influence, destructive influence. Evil company begins its work of corruption by introducing you to immorality, introducing you to it, making you familiar with immorality. You see, it's by the subtle and silent influence of their words and their conversation and their example that many, many a child of God has been led astray by the unbeliever, by the ungodly. Where there was at one time a horror at sin, now you become familiar with it through being introduced to it by the continual contact of the ungodly. I'm going to talk about some of those companions that I think you will clearly see that's the effect they have upon us. There's no longer this looking upon the sin or looking upon the error with a sense of alarm. But you've just been exposed to it over and over and over again, and you get used to it. We become, at that point in time, less watchful, less cautious. When we are constantly with the ungodly, with the worldly, with unspiritual people. That is why Christ taught that His people should seek the friendship and the fellowship of each other. What's the old saying? You can tell how much about a person by the company that they keep. Heard my mother tell me that many a time. Why is that? Because you tend to hang around those who share your opinions. You tend to hang around those who share your morals, your interests. And the people you hang with, you spend your time with, the people you listen to, you look up to, if they are ungodly, they will corrupt your walk with God by introducing you to sin and making you familiar with it. And you will engage in things that one time you would have been shocked, horrified at the thought of it. Now, no big deal, really. I think I was probably around 9 years old. It's funny how you remember a way back, but you can't remember what happened yesterday. Around 9 when I smoked my first cigarette. I found it lying at the Hebron Carnival, summer affair where people come. It was on the ground. It was half smoked and, the big adults did it. The guys that I hung with did it, so I should do it. And of course, I had the experience of hacking my head off when I took that first puff. Why did I get drunk for the first time in my life on a Friday night at the age of 17? Cheap Boone's Farm wine. Why did I do that? Never in my life had one drop of alcohol crossed my lips. Why did I eventually become heavily involved in drugs and in the nightclubs and in the parties. I can look back and tell you very plainly it was because of the people that I ran with. These are my close companions. I was in a public school. And quite frankly, I wanted to be liked. I wanted my friends to think I was cool. I didn't want them to think I was an oddball. To this day, I feel the shame. I went up to the sports director, the coach, and I told him an off-color dirty joke. I'm a senior now. He said to me, "Hey, Wagner, I thought you were a Christian." To this day, I remember the humiliation. I stopped it off and said, "Oh, you know, people change their mind." "Yeah, yeah," he said. "An ungodly man who rebuked me. You said you were a Christian." Why? I'm not blaming my sin on them. It lies with me. I did what I did. I'm the one to blame. But I will tell you, it was the company that I kept that was so much a part of the road that I went down. I didn't make godly teenagers my close friends. I didn't seek them out. I was brought up in a home where all of that was condemned. It's sin. I attended a church where all of that behavior was called sin. But I still did it. And where did it all start? Evil companions. Unbelievers. I was deceived. Let me point out that evil companions of this world are not limited to people that you can hang with. The godly man is careful, first off, about what authors he makes his close companions. What authors he makes his close companions. Be not deceived. Evil companions, evil authors, corrupt good character. I was struck in my studies with a passing comment of an 18th century English Baptist minister by the name of Robert Hall. He spoke of a time. I want you to, this is why it struck me so much. I can't, what would he think today? He spoke of a time in his own ministry when he began to read, became very engaged in reading some popular, at that point in time, moral tales. And I actually think that I ran across one. It was put out by the Temperance Union about that time. Well, he was about, lived up to maybe 1840, so it would have been after that. But called Buy Your Own Cherries. Very famous tract put out by the Temperance Society. Buy Your Own Cherries. It tells the story of a man who went to the pub all the time. And, you know, there was a bowl of cherries. He walked in one day on the bar and he really wanted them. And the woman who was keeping the bar, "Nope, don't touch them." So he went and bought his own. But long story was, he found out, you know, don't put the money in the alcohol. Cherries, you'll now be able to buy your wife some decent food and all that. But there was not one shred of gospel in it, not one shred of scripture. It was all a moral tale. That's what Robert Hall said. He had been reading, engaged in that. Here's what he said. "The influence on my mind was such that during the time devoted to that reading, it was with great difficulty and perplexity I was able to discharge my ministerial duties." This was just innocuous moral tales. Yes, they were void of the gospel, void even of heaven and hell, but it was about living a good moral life. Very engaged reading, but I had a hard time
carrying out my ministerial duties when I was engaged in reading that. Now tell me, what in the world do you think that Robert Hall, the effect it would have upon him, and what is being read by the average Christian in this day on a daily basis is reading material? If that gave him such a difficult time. Godly man is careful about the authors he makes as close companions. Something that you read continually is your close companion. It's your close companion. The godly man is careful about what musicians he takes to be his companions. What musicians? Music, as you well know, is very powerful. Effective means of communicating. Good and evil. Good and evil. The godly man is going to be careful about the kind of music he listens to. If it's music that is going to advance sin and the lusts of the flesh and draw him into the world's thinking, the world's pleasures and pursuits, the godly man will separate from that. Period. Does it want to go down that path that will lead him away from the Lord? He will choose as his close companions that music that will lead him closer to God, not away from God. You see, we all get this, I think, don't we? Doesn't matter how old you are, whether or not, like me, when you lived in the 70s and it had this glory day of hard rock and roll, which I lived on, I thrived on it. You have your own 70s music. It might be 50s, it might be 60s, it might be 80s, but it's there. And I will tell you, if you're a child of God, you know the influence of music. And if you're going to live a godly life, you're going to separate from that which is going to lead you away from holy things. You will want to go away from the musicians, those close companions, you know, that you get in the car, you turn the radio on. What kind of music is it? What kind of music? Is it a close companion that is going to help you and encourage you in your walk with God, that's going to create even a greater desire for the Word of God and for the place of prayer? Or is it going to leave you, I am not really interested in the Bible today or prayer today? That's the power of music. That's why I knew that the moment I came back to the Lord from my life of rebellion, all it was records in those days, they went to the trash pile, along with the drug paraphernalia that I rendered unusable. They went into the trash pile. I knew what it was about. I can't go that road anymore. The godly man is careful about what companions he allows into his home via the internet or television. You see, you just might think about companions on this level of people that you meet face to face, but those are companions. If you are one that sits down daily with the internet or with the television and you watch XYZ daily, then I will tell you something. They have become your companions. They have become your close companions. They are someone whom you interact with every day. You listen to what they say every day. every day, it's going to influence you, whoever those companions are. Be not deceived. Don't think that somehow you are immune to the evil influences of evil companions, because you're not. No matter how long you've been saved, how much Bible you know, you're not immune to it. If you sit in front of that television or that internet and spend hours a week watching evil people do evil things and hearing evil people speak evil words, don't think for one second that your own morals won't be corrupted. You will quit cringing. Remember I talked about the horror that you once felt? It's no longer. You'll quit cringing at God's name being taken in vain. It won't faze you. Perhaps at one time you'd have gotten up out of your chair and, or perhaps if you have the remote, flip that thing off. But now it stays on and you just, okay, we'll just keep on. There's no way with that as your companion that it's not going to be destructive to your walk with God. It's impossible. It's evil companions. And as I heard someone tried to defend it one time, well, you know, that's really a story about the fight between good and evil. Really? That's your justification. Because the plot is about a fight between good and evil. And yet the film would be rife with profanity. God's name in vain. In my humble opinion, this is the most destructive companion that the church has in this generation. We don't view it as close companions, but that's what it is. Because it's watched daily. Its influence is continual. It's insidious. And we become innocuous. I've been there and done that. I'm not talking about theory now. Is that what you want to do when you've finished watching something Hollywood's produced? I want to go and read my Bible now. I feel like praying. Maybe you feel like praying because you felt you've been dirtied, you've been defiled by it. And that's good. But that's not the kind of companion that you want in your home. The godly man is going to separate from that. Set himself apart from it. Because evil company corrupts good character. Evil company will corrupt your sense of right and wrong. Convictions about what is right and wrong are produced in the heart of the child of God by the word of the Lord in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And that leads you to approve what is right in light of God's truth. And it leads you to condemn what is wrong. You are led to by Scripture and by the Holy Ghost, that is wrong, or that is good, that's right. Our sense of what is right or wrong is something that in all of us is developed as the Lord's people. Let me put it like this. The moment you come to Christ, the Holy Ghost is within you. You have the word of life planted within you. The seed of God's truth. But your senses of right and wrong does not reach full maturity the moment you're converted. There's a whole lot of development that's got to take place, a whole lot of growing, a whole lot of maturing and nurturing. And our convictions about what is right or what is wrong are formed and developed as we come to understand what is right or what is wrong in the Word of God. Now, the fact of the matter is that ungodly companions, unspiritual company can corrupt our sense of what is right and wrong. And you want to know one of the biggest areas in which Christians have been deceived? It's right here. Because there are companions. They're not godly companions. They're not spiritual companions. But they certainly wield an influence that leads Christians to actually think that a certain kind of behavior is all right. I remember well in the early years, I was horrified. I was in second grade, and I was in love with my second grade teacher. In love with her. She was beautiful. I had a crush on her. And one day I was up at her desk, and her purse was there, and it was open, and there was a pack of Winston cigarettes inside, and I was shattered. Absolutely shattered. She smokes. I was horrified. Then how long was it? 3 years later? There I was smoking. I remember well how horrified I was to hear people take God's name in vain, to hear them curse. But it was in my teen years that I started hanging with people who cursed regularly. It's just part of their vocabulary. And it wasn't before long I could swear with the best of them. There was no longer any sense of horror. It was okay. And the alarming thing is that this moral insensibility, this lack of sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong, happens over a gradual period of time. And the decline is noticed in the conduct and the behavior. There was an interest in the Word of God, and there was an interest in the things of God, in the work of God, but then gradually that interest began to decline. A hardness starts to set in, an indifference about things that are spiritual grows. But what begins to grow is an interest in the things of the world. You want to know why? Because evil company corrupts good character. And you lose that ability to, you know, that's wrong. I can't do that. I can't go down that road. I can't engage in that behavior. Just the loss of the sense of right and wrong that comes through the Word of God and the Spirit of God convicting us about what is right and what is wrong. Anyway, I've had them argue with me in the face, right in the face. There's nothing wrong with this. I'm talking about professing Christians. Haven't a clue about what the Scripture actually says about it. Haven't a clue. And yet will vehemently defend something that the Scripture plainly condemns. Where'd they get such thinking, evil companions? When that happens, you lose the shame of it all. There's no wincing at sin. No wincing at God's name being taken in vain. You get quite used to it. Jeremiah 8, where were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. It's an indication that our character has been corrupted when we cannot blush at sin any longer. The blush. Evil company creates pressure to be like them so you can be accepted by them. There comes this fear of being, as I said at the very beginning, unlike the crowd, of being unaccepted. After all, you don't want to be accused of being legalistic or being too strict and having a holier-than-thou attitude. You've got to be, I'm sure the word is still the same. I'm 60 now, so I gather words change, but you know what I mean when you say, gotta be cool. Cool. It's a curse, you know. It's a real curse. I've got to be liked. I've got to be accepted. I must not at all costs be looked at by my friends as someone who is odd. Well, I want to tell you, you go start talking to your friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go talk to them about their need of prayer and the Word of God, and they will think that you're very odd. If those are your companions. Because that's not what they want to talk about. That's not what they want to talk about. Evil company corrupts good character. So the godly man separates himself. He shows his hostility for the world by refusing to have communion with worldly relationships. Well, that's why the Lord says, I've set apart him that is godly for myself. I've separated him. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. It's all I'm doing. I'm not adding my thoughts. Just here's what the Word of God says. And I know that if you and I want to be godly, then there's a response we have to give to this. We just can't say, I agree with you, and then make no changes in anything that's going to have that kind of an impact upon our life. Because it is going to happen. It'll be good or it'll be evil. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come again to the throne, thanking Thee for this day in Thy house with Thy people and especially with Thy word. Now, Lord, we pray, preach mightily on in our hearts. Let us not be hearers of the word and not doers of the word. We want the blessing, Lord, of obedience. And we pray that there will come for us all that growing, gracious work of grace, that we will more and more know what it is to have as our companions, our intimate friends, those that walk with God, to be around the godly, those that know the Lord. For then, Lord, we know beyond all shadow of a doubt, we'll be prepared to go into the world and be lights for Thee. In Christ's name we pray and ask for this separation. In Jesus' name, amen.